Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 29 through 36. Acts 2, 29 through 36. Please hear God's Word. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, for Advent this year, Andrew and I have been preaching on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We began a few weeks ago by looking at Colossians chapter 1 at the pre-incarnate Christ. And then we looked at the incarnation of the Son of God in two stages. First, we answered the question, why the God-man? Why did God have to come into this world as a man? And then last week, Andrew preached on the how of the incarnation, by looking at the humiliation of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. So it's been said that the work of Christ follows a capital U. So he begins as the eternal Son of God in glory. He descends to this earth. He humbles himself. He dies, and then he's raised back and he ascends to glory. So it kind of follows this U shape, which is interesting to think about. Helpful to think about. So I'm going to preach this morning on the exalted Christ. The exalted Christ. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And then our next Lord's Day, which will be Christmas morning, Andrew will preach on the second coming of Christ. So this was all by design. It might not seem that way, but it was by design to give you a good full picture of the person and the work of Christ. So I'll take the exalted Christ this morning. Let me just make a few introductory comments before we pray. Theologians will often distinguish between two states of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. And if you read the catechisms and the confessions, you know that the exaltation of Christ is defined in terms of four steps: his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, his session, which is derived from a Latin verb meaning to sit. So when I talk about the session, I mean Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father, and then his coming again, his second coming. So resurrection, ascension, his session, and then the second coming. So we've looked at the resurrection pretty extensively in recent weeks as we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. And as I mentioned, next Lord's Day, Andrew will preach on the second coming of Christ. So I'm primarily going to focus on the ascension and his session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father. And the one question I want us to consider this morning, and Lord willing answer, is this: how is Christ exalted at the right hand of God? How is Christ exalted at the right hand of God? Notice we read Acts 2:33, where Peter said, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." But how exactly is he exalted? And how do you and I as believers derive comfort from this teaching? You know, we do teach doctrine, but doctrine's meant to be more than just head knowledge, right? It's meant to penetrate our hearts so that we can profit from it and derive comfort from it in our daily lives. So I'm going to suggest four ways that Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. Four ways that we can think about Christ, that Scripture teaches about him being at the right hand of God. And then, Lord willing, we'll derive profit, comfort from that, that will help us to navigate the difficult and trying conditions of life. So before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we come before your word this morning, and Lord, everyone here doesn't need to hear from me. We all need to hear from you. We need to hear you speak to us through your word. So, Father, as we study this passage, I pray that it would be more than just head knowledge, more than just a teaching, but rather that our hearts would be lifted up to you as we behold the exalted Christ seated at your right hand. Father, be with us now. Block out distractions, block out cares and concerns, and help us to focus on your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the first way that Christ is exalted at the right hand of God is by his position. By his position. I've read it before, but I'll read it again. Verse 33, Peter says, he's exalted at the right hand of God. But what do these words mean, at the right hand of God? Well, we don't want to take them literally, right? Because God is a spirit. God does not have a body, so he doesn't have a right hand or a left hand. So this expression is symbolic, right? It's a metaphor. And it's meant to teach us several important truths. First, in the ancient world, to be at someone's right hand was to be in a position of power, a position of power. In the Song of Moses, Exodus 15, the Israelites sing, "Your right hand, O God, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And Psalm 118 says, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts." So to be at one's right hand was to be in a position of authority, in a position of power. And that's exactly what we see with Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, right? He's our great king in a position of power and authority. But it also signifies to be in a position of honor, not just power, but also honor. To sit at someone's right hand is to share their dignity. It's to share the very honor that that person holds. And Christ at the right hand of the Father is clothed in the Father's own dignity and honor, which makes sense because he's God, right? He possesses all the dignity and all the honor as God, as we've looked at in previous weeks. So you remember what happened to Jesus after his resurrection, right? He appeared to the disciples for a period of 40 days. He taught them, he instructed them in the ways of God, and then he was taken up from them in a cloud. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1. Well, this event is called his ascension, the ascension of Christ, where he's literally taken up from earth to heaven. And oftentimes we undervalue the importance of the ascension and what it really means. But the big idea behind it is that it represents Christ's coronation, his crowning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? It's the pinnacle of his finished work when he ascends to heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Father. Now, you hear that and you might be thinking, well, wait a minute here. Didn't Christ always have the full glory with the Father? wasn't he always glorified before the creation of the world with the Father? And the answer is yes, he is. He was glorified then, but not as the God-man. When Christ was exalted, we read about that in Philippians 2, right? He was exalted as the God-man. It was the crowning achievement of his work that he accomplished here on earth. And when he was raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father, he was seated in his humanity, right, as that God-man. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that he advanced to the highest favor with God the Father with fullness of joy, glory, and power as the God-man. And so when Christ sat down, it was in that position of honor and authority as our representative at the Father's right hand. So it's a position of power, it's a position of honor, but the right hand is also a position of kingship. Kingship. You see, Christ is not inactive in heaven. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." Right? We remember that. He cried out. His redemptive work was finished. But in heaven, he's busy. Right? He's working. He's governing the universe, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. He upholds all things by the word of his power. In heaven, he's busy ruling as head of his church. He's busy interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That means he knows everything about us. He's constantly praying for us. He's constantly pleading at the Father's right hand for you and I. So he's supreme. He's supreme in power. He's supreme as the King of Kings. He's no longer an earthly king, but a heavenly king as well. And he's been enthroned at the Father's right hand. So his presence there is a constant reminder that you and I belong to him. If you're a believer in Christ, his presence is that reminder that we are his. So when we're discouraged or when we're depressed, when we're downcast, when we just want to give up, right? When we have no desire to pray or to read his word or to worship, he's there at the Father's right hand pleading our case, right? Defending us, strengthening us, nourishing us in faith. So let me ask you this. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's at the Father's right hand? Right? Could you go a week, right, without thinking about that and drawing nourishment from it and strength from it, that he's there? Right? Where do you go in times of discouragement? Right? Do you think that Christ is there for you? Right? Pleading, interceding, giving you strength. Well, that's what this is meant to teach us, right? When he's at the Father's right hand, yes, he's ruling the universe, but he's also governing every aspect of our lives, right? Every decision, right, he's involved in, right? He's there with us. It's been said that by Jesus, of course, that every one of our hairs is numbered, right? That's how intimately he knows us. So that's number one for us. How is Christ exalted at the right hand of God? By his position at the Father's right hand, a position of honor and power and kingship. Well, number two, he's exalted at the Father's right hand by building his church. So not only by his position, but by the fact that he builds his church. What is Christ doing right now in heaven? Have you ever thought about that? What's he doing right now? Well, he's sitting on David's throne. Right? The throne is the throne of his father, David, and he's gathering his elect into his fold throughout the world. Through missions and through the preaching of the gospel and through church planting, through worship, Jesus is extending his kingdom throughout the earth. Think of it like this. Every time a sinner is converted, or every time the gospel is proclaimed, or every Lord's Day when we gather to worship him, he's exercising his headship as head of his church. He's building his church. And of course, this was all in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 9:7, very familiar during the Advent season, says of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The increase of his government, that is, the increase of his rule, the increase of his dominion throughout the world, there will be no limit, right? It will continue to grow and grow as the Lord has ordained. So he rules and reigns in heaven right now, fulfilling the promises that God made to David. I think of Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, right, where God says to David, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Right, consider that for a moment. Right, God is asking David to ask him to make the nations his heritage, and the ends of the earth his possession. Now, obviously, when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we do not read that David, right, possessed the ends of the earth. Right, all the nations were not made his heritage. But they have been for Christ, right? The earth is his. As Jesus told the disciples before he ascended into heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And now, based on that authority, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." In other words, Jesus is saying that the promises made to David in Psalm 2:8, that the nations would be his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession, those promises are being fulfilled in the Great Commission. So as we support missions, right, as we send out missionaries, we are fulfilling that promise made to David, but being fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is saying, "The nations are mine. Now go make disciples." And what that means for you and us, brothers and sisters, is that we can live confidently, right? We can live without fear. Yes, it's true, the experts tell us that Christianity is declining in the West. We hear stories about young people abandoning the faith, right? Walking away from Christianity. We hear stories about Christians being persecuted. And all of that is true, and I don't want to downplay that. But at the same time, right, we can have confidence that we do not serve a weak king. We do not serve an impotent king who can't accomplish his will. Right? Rather, we serve an exalted king, right? A great king who can turn the nations, who can turn generations in a moment. Right? He has power to convert our neighbors. He has power to convert government officials. Right? He has power to convert our children, our grandchildren. Right, even wayward children, he has the power to bring back. Why? Why does he have this power? Well, because he's the exalted king. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. So if you're like me and you hear these stories of what's going on in the world, you get upset, you get angry, right? Or maybe you get discouraged. And it's during those times when we need to remind ourselves that we have to look up. Right? Our king rules and reigns. Right, he's seated on David's throne, right, and his will be accomplished. In verse 36, Peter says that this Jesus, I love this verse here, says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Consider that he is both Lord and Christ. Right, Lord speaks to his sovereignty, right, his majesty, his rulership over this universe. In fact, that was the earliest Christian confession that we read about in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's the heartbeat of Christianity, right? That Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of everything. He's Lord of this world. He's Lord of your life. He was Lord over Caesar, Lord over every ruler and dictator. He's Lord over this country, every difficult circumstance we find ourselves in, every trial, every tribulation, he's Lord over that as well. And it was this message that Jesus is Lord that motivated the early church to go into the world, right? A dark world, a pagan world, right? Much like our own, and to proclaim this message. Right? Think of that, right? They were outnumbered, overwhelmed. Right? By every stretch of the imagination, Christianity should have been crushed very early. It should not have survived, and yet for 2,000 years, the church flourishes. It continues to grow. Of course, there's been ebbs and flows along the way, as we know. But God's word will not return to him void. It accomplishes his purpose. And it's my fear that we focused so much on Jesus as Savior and his grace and his forgiveness that we've forgotten that he's also Lord. Right? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. It means to surrender our lives to him. Right? That he's the King of Kings. Yes, he's gracious. He's merciful. Yes, he's a Savior. Right? He's tender. He's compassionate, as we heard earlier. But he's also Lord. And as Lord, he calls us to himself in full obedience and surrender of our lives to him. So I would invite you, if you've never done that, if you've never surrendered the knee to King Jesus, right now is the time to do so. Right now is the time to surrender your life to him. Last week we heard Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we need to make no mistake about it. Every knee will bow, every person, right? Even the most hardened atheist, right? Even the man, woman, or child who shakes their fist at God, even the nominal Christian who's just going through the motions, every knee will bow to him, right? Either now, while there's still time for salvation, or at the great white throne judgment when it's too late. But every knee will bow. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we do not need to fear. Right? We can look up and cling to the promise that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, that's our second way that Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. Number one, by his position. Number two, by his building the church. And now number three, by his defending the church. He not only builds his church, but he defends his church. In verse 35, Peter says that Christ will sit at God's right hand until all his enemies are made his footstool. Right? All his enemies. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that Christ executes his office as king by ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Well, who are these enemies that our text is referring to? Who are these enemies that Scripture speaks of? Well, the Bible identifies three great enemies. Three great enemies of God, three great enemies of every believer. Our own sinful flesh would be one, but also the world and the devil. If you think about it, our greatest enemy is often the one within, right? Our old sinful nature. Even as believers who have been regenerated by God's Spirit and who have been redeemed, we still retain that old nature, right? That inclines us to sin, that makes us want to rebel against God. Paul says in Romans 7:19, "For I do not do the good I want, But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. In other words, he's saying, I know the good. I want to do the good, but I don't do the good. Right? I fail miserably. And I don't know about you, but I can identify with that. We often get to the point in our Christian lives where we can just almost grow disgusted with ourselves. Now, how do we keep falling into the same sin over and over again? Why do we keep failing? Why aren't we growing more year by year? Right? Why isn't our prayer life more rich? Or why isn't worship more meaningful to us? And if that's you, as it is often me, right, we can take comfort in the fact that Christ is our King. Right, and he has the power to deliver us from every sinful desire, right, from every indwelling sin that trips us up. Right, he has the power to set us free. Right, as one of my favorite hymns says, he breaks the power of reigning sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. Well, how could Wesley write those words? Well, because he believed in a great king. Right? He believed that Christ had conquered sin. Right? That Christ has power over indwelling sin and that he can deliver us from every wicked habit and sin that we face. But not only that, but Christ also delivers us from the world. Right? From the world. You know, when the Bible speaks of the world as our enemy, it's not referring to the physical world. It's actually referring to what we might think of as the worldly system, right? The system of ideas and philosophies and false religions or ethics and behaviors that are opposed to God, right? That's the system of the world that Satan is king over. And it's that world that we live in, right? It's that's the world that we inhabit. Right, and it's enticing to us, right? It allures us, it tempts us. But even Christ is greater than this world. Right? Yes, the world is powerful, but it's not as powerful as our King. So young people, if you're still listening, right, know that Christ has the power to deliver you from every sinful impulse, every desire. Everything that the world puts upon you, all the pressures to conform to its own way of thinking, Christ can rescue you. Or parents, young parents, old parents, I know we're worried about our children. And I have a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old. I'm concerned about the world they're going to live in. But we too can take comfort, right? That he's king, that he's reigning, right? He's a covenant-keeping God. He remembers his promises that he's made to our kids. Right, and he will convert them in due course. Or maybe you're here this morning and you just have weak faith. You're just barely holding on. You're thinking, I don't even know if I believe any of this anymore, but I'll come today, right? Maybe someone pressured you to come. You feel like a bruised reed, a smoldering wick. Right? The very light that you have is just going out. Well, you too can take comfort because Christ delights to take weak faith and to strengthen it. It's his joy to heal bruised reeds. Right? He'll take that smoldering wick where you just have a little flicker of light left and he'll breathe new life into it. Right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Spirit will revive you and lift you up. So I would encourage you, if that's you, if you just have that weak faith, right, continue to go to him. Right, continue to plead with him, right, for his mercy. Right, our great King will deliver. And thirdly, our great enemy is the devil. And for many Christians, right, the devil is a frightening being. Right? He's powerful, right? He's wicked. He wants to overthrow the kingdom of God, wants to do everything in his power to obstruct God's ways and to ruin what we're doing here this morning. But even the devil is a created being, Right? He's not all-powerful. He can't read your mind. He's not present everywhere. I love the way that Martin Luther said it. The devil is God's devil. You can't beat that. Right? The devil is on a leash, he said. Right? Yes, he's vicious, right? He's violent. He wants to overthrow us. But he's still God's devil. He's still on a leash. I love Article 27 of the Belgic Confession. It says this. It says, this holy church, right, referring to the church, is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the world. Against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes for a while appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when nevertheless the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Just a beautiful statement that even when the church is weak, right, and our numbers are reduced, and the whole world is against us, when it rages against us, right, Christ is still at the Father's right hand, preserving and governing his church. Right? What great comfort that is for us, right, as we live in this world. Even when the church is fickle and worldly and off mission, she remains under the care of a great king who will keep her safe forever. So let me ask you once again, brothers and sisters, right, is this something that you're meditating upon? Especially during this Advent season when our lives are hectic. Right? Is this something that you're drawing strength from, that Christ is at the right hand of God? Well, lastly, we've looked at Christ at the right hand of God, his position, building his church and defending his church. Now, fourth and finally, Christ is exalted at the right hand of God by equipping his church. He equips his church. Ephesians 4:8, Paul writes that when Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And these gifts, he tells us in Ephesians 4:11, refers to believers, right, to people. God has equipped his church by giving his church leaders, right, ministers, pastors, servants, right, who work diligently to do the work of ministry. But he's also equipped his church by giving us his grace, giving us his grace. In verse 33 of Acts 2, Peter says that Jesus received the promise of the Spirit and that he has poured out his Spirit. He has poured it out. And even though Pentecost refers to a one-time historical event, it's also true that daily Christ is pouring out his grace into our lives. And I love that idea of pouring out. Right? I think of a pitcher filled with water that is just flowing out. And it speaks to the abundance of his grace. The abundance. You know, Jesus doesn't just give us a drop or two of grace, right? That would be a weak king who did that, a limited king, right? But because he's a great king, he gives us an abundance of grace. He lavishes his grace upon us, free of charge. In the Old Testament, you remember the image of the priest. When the priest was anointed, they would pour oil on his head, and that oil would drip throughout his entire body, covering him. Right? And it was symbolic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it also speaks to the grace that Christ pours into our lives every day. So every breath we take, right? Every time he supplies us with a meal or rest, every time we worship, it's a testament to his grace. Right? He saved us from sin and hell. He delivers us. He gives us strength to persevere in his grace. All of which goes back to his grace that he pours upon us. So even on those days when we feel sorry for ourselves, right, those days when we're discouraged, right, those days when we just want to give up, right, that's when he's there, right, pouring out, pouring out that grace upon us. But it also speaks to the fact that we need to be emptied. Right? If we have a vessel and it's full, you're not going to be able to pour any liquid into that vessel. Right? And if we are to receive Christ's grace, we need to be emptied of ourselves. And that's really the problem that we face. The problem is not that Christ doesn't have enough grace for us. The problem is that we are too full of ourselves. Right? We're too full of pride. We're often too full of the world to ask him, to go to him, to humble ourselves before him, and to ask that he would fill us with himself. Remember the wonderful words of Mary in the Magnificat, Luke 1, 5:53. She says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." So it's the hungry. It's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're the ones who seek him, and they're the ones who Christ fills. Right? So I'd ask you, brothers and sisters, are you emptied? Right? Emptied of yourself, emptied of your pride. Right? Emptied of your own self-righteousness, of trying to earn God's favor, of trying to please him by what you do. Right? If you are, don't be discouraged, but go to him. Right? Ask him for his grace. Ask him to lift you up, to lavish it upon you. John Newton, the great slave trader turned believer, wrote this. He said, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Amen. He's a great king. We can go to him with great petitions. He loves to answer them. Well, let me conclude with this. We've looked at our four ways, his position. Christ builds the church. He defends the church. He equips the church with his grace. And all of those speak to his exaltation. But in Revelation 4 and 5, we get a great picture of Christ sitting upon his throne. So if we could ascend to heaven today, if we could stand before him, before that great throne and the myriads of angels worshiping him and the 24 elders bowing down before him, what would we see? What would we hear? Well, we'd hear this. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." We would hear, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And if you've trusted in Christ, if he's your Lord, if you've surrendered to him, one day, on the authority of God's word, you will stand before him there in his presence, singing those words, worshiping our great exalted King. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you rule and you reign. Lord, we thank you for this worship service. We thank you for your word, for the hope that it gives us, for the purpose it provides to our lives. We thank you that you came here to this world and shed your blood for sinners like us. And Lord, we would ask that you would strengthen us in our faith. We would ask that you would comfort us, that you would build us up, that you would conform us to your image. We thank you for your love and mercy. We pray this all for your glory. Father, in Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the Lord's Supper, sometimes we think that the supper is only for the strong in faith. Right, we think it's only for the mighty Christians, the super spirituals. But it's not. The supper is for the weak in faith. And Christ promises to strengthen us, to nourish us as we eat this meal. He promises that our faith will be assured, that he will build us up, that he will mature us as we eat this meal and commune with him. And I'm reminded of what we've preached the last few weeks here, especially Christ's humiliation. I mean, think of the bread and think of the wine. These are very humble elements. There's really nothing fancy about them. And they're a beautiful picture of Christ's humiliation. Right, so as we come to this meal, we're reminded that he descended low to us. He descended to our condition in order that he might raise us up to be with him. And that's what takes place as we partake of the elements. Right, we are raised up by his Holy Spirit to commune with him and to have fellowship with him. So he comes to us, he descends to us, and he raises us up to be with him. So if you're like me, if you're a poor, needy sinner with weak faith that struggles, right? Struggles to grow, I would invite you to come. Come to this table. Partake of Christ, his body and his blood. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that this table is for the weak, not the mighty. For the empty, not those who are filled. We thank you that it reminds us of Christ and what he did for us, what he accomplished, why he came into this world, right, into a lowly condition, that he might raise us up to be with him. Father, as we partake, we pray that our hearts and minds would commune with Christ, that this would be a time of sweetness, of joy, of delight. We've confessed our sins. We've dealt with that. And now it's time to fix our eyes on Christ. So Lord, be with us. I pray that every believer here would come and partake of these elements. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.